We read together in our Bibles this morning in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Paul writes in chapter 4 at the first verse, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believe, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So speaks the word of the living and the true God. I wanted this morning to consider with you, not in any great detail or probably in any great depth, this quite remarkable chapter that we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll remember how in this letter Paul is defending his apostolic integrity. He is being maligned by men he will call later in the book false apostles, men whom the Corinthians had become taken up with, men of some stature, it would appear, men of some eloquence, men who were able to declaim in a way that brought them the attention of the world around them in Corinth. And they were men who looked down on Paul. Remember how they would later say of him that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. They looked down on him. They said he was a man, chapter 5, who was out of his mind. He was always getting into trouble. The way he lived and the way he carried on his apostolic ministry brought difficulties and hardships and discouragements to the church. He was out of his mind. And Paul writes in much of 2 Corinthians to defend his apostolic integrity and to lay bare the nature of the life that is pleasing and honouring to God. And it's striking twice in the chapter, first of all in verse 1 and again in verse 16, that he speaks about not losing heart. Therefore, he says in verse 1, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Again in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. It's quite likely, and I think more than likely, that in speaking like this, Paul is telling us that he felt himself under pressure to lose heart. Indeed, in chapter 1, he tells the Corinthians that when he had come first into the province of Asia, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Paul knew what it was to be tempted to lose heart. Now, if you're here this morning and you have never been tempted as a Christian to lose heart, you are an unusual and remarkable being. You are someone who is clearly more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. When he came to Corinth, you'll remember, in the first occasion in Acts 18, the Lord comes to him in a vision at night and says, Paul, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I have many people in this city. Now, why does the Lord speak like that to his servant? Because Paul was afraid. He was daunted. He was under pressure. He was, as it were, slipping into losing heart. And the Lord has to come to him in this extraordinary way and say to him, Paul, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And here he says, we do not lose heart, twice over. And I think we can read between the lines and see that he was a man who knew what it was to be tempted to lose heart. But even more significantly, if you find yourself here this morning and you imagine that you are a Christian who has never known what it is to lose heart, you are so remarkable as to be transcendently above the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane as he agonizes, as he prays to his Father concerning the cup. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. As he surveys the prospect of the approaching Holocaust, as the shadow of the cross begins to lengthen across his soul, as he agonizes in the garden, what does Luke tell us? That the Father sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. To strengthen him. In his humanity, our Lord needed the succor of an angelic visitation. When the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, was tempted on all points such as we are, he means there is nothing excluded. There is no category of temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ has not been pressed with. And not least, the temptation to lose heart. He never gave way for one moment. He sinlessly rebuffed in the power of the Holy Spirit every temptation that came his way. And he is able, therefore, to help and succor us in our temptations. And if we find ourselves here this morning, knowing what it is to be tempted, perhaps as Paul was
speak of it, being pressed beyond measure, to lose heart. Then be of good cheer. Your Saviour knows that temptation. He knows what it is to be pressed, to lose heart, and to turn back. Now, there are many reasons why we can lose heart. We can lose heart, perhaps, because of sore, unexpected providences. Providences that come and, out of the blue, blight our lives and dash our hopes and our longings and our yearnings. And Samuel Rutherford was right when he said, it is hard to keep sight of God in a storm. And he knew all about storms. He knew all about the pain of sore, unexpected providences. It is hard to keep sight of God in a storm. There are as many reasons or many temptations why we are pressed to lose heart as there are people. But here in our passage, simply in the passing, let me note two with you before we look at these antidotes to losing heart, which is more the burden on my heart this morning. Look what Paul writes, for example, in the fourth verse. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have this image of the Apostle Paul so often, an unrealistic, unbiblical image of him traversing Asia Minor, conquering and conquering again. Now, there's an element of truth in that. The Lord blessed his labors, planted little congregations of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of it all, there was suffering and hardships and trials. There was a godless age pressed hard against him. And if we look at these words perhaps as a subjective genitive, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Paul knew firsthand what it was for this godless world, in all its godlessness, to seduce men and women and to blind men and women so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the world of the aeon in which we live hasn't changed throughout the ages. We live in an age which blinds the minds of men and women to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the age can seem so all-powerful, almost impervious, when we gather on Wednesday afternoons to preach in the open air, and as people hurry by hither and thither, you almost want to shout out, why are you so blind? Why are you so deaf and so dead and so dumb to the riches of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Because the age we live in has this seductive power to blind men. That's why the Bible warns us against loving the world. And it can be so daunting to, day after day, hold out Jesus Christ to a godless age and to find it massively and indifferently ignoring you or even opposing you and persecuting you. And Paul knew all of that firsthand. But if we take the words more as an objective genitive, we can see perhaps that, and I think this is more likely, that when he speaks of the God of this age, he's not so much thinking of the age which is a god, but the God Satan of this age. The enemy of God, your enemy the devil, is a roaring lion, is looking for some to devour. There is a devil. And as our Lord Jesus Christ found at the outset of his public ministry, there is a spiritual antagonist who unceasingly comes to oppose the kingdom of God and to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's why in any gospel church, we need to be prepared for the activity of Satan as he comes to distract and divide and rent asunder, because he would do all within his powers to keep men from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And you can see how that can massively conspire to cause someone like the Apostle Paul, or any Christian believer for that matter, from losing heart. What progress are we making? Is it worth the hardships and the oppositions and the relentless antagonisms? But then in verse 7, as I just hinted at with the children, Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay. Literally, common, cracked, earthenware vessels. I would think if anything causes a Christian to lose heart, it is himself or herself. Not the antagonism of the world, not the opposition of Satan, but the weakness, the frailty, the vulnerability of our yet sinful humanity. Nothing more causes me or tempts me to lose heart than the sheer sense of my own frailty and weakness and vulnerability. When Paul spoke of himself as the chief of sinners, he wasn't engaging in some kind of self-deprecating hyperbole. He believed that, he felt that. That's what I am at my best, he's saying. And the treasure of the gospel is in jars of clay, easily knocked, fragile, vulnerable. At our best, my friends, at our best, that's what we are. That's not to say that we are not at the same time joint heirs with Jesus Christ, soldiers of God, but we are jars of clay. And if you're anything like me, I would reckon that it's yourself more than anything else that conspires to cause you to lose heart. You wonder if you've made an iota of progress over many years in the Christian life. You look back and you think and you pray, Lord, have I gained an inch in the way of faith? Have I gone on an iota from that day when you were pleased to bring me by your grace into the kingdom of your Son? And we see our failures and our failings and our hesitations and our compromisings, and how easily we can allow all of that to pour in and cause us to lose heart, and we begin to expect little and we begin to drift somewhat away from our moorings in Christ. And the whole letter to the Hebrews was written to men and women and boys and girls who were in danger of so losing heart that they would turn away from Jesus Christ. But Paul says twice over here in this passage, we do not lose heart. There's much that could cause us to lose heart, but we do not lose heart. I want to highlight with you four things in this passage that it seems to me supported Paul and kept him from losing heart. Now, the passage has particular application to Paul as an apostle, but I do believe that derivatively it applies to every Christian, the principles that Paul highlights here. Why did he not lose heart? Why did he keep going on amidst all the pressures and the temptations to lose heart and to turn back? Let me tell you what the four antidotes are. First of all, because of the ministry he had received. Secondly, because of the help he had experienced. Thirdly, because of the pattern he was being conformed to. And fourthly, because of the prospect he anticipated. Why did he not lose heart? First of all, because of the ministry he had received. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. What is this ministry that Paul had received that caused him not to lose heart? Well, basically, you need to look back into chapter 3 and see there the elements or the contours or the shape of this ministry that caused the apostle not to lose heart. First of all, in verse 3 of chapter 6, he says, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. It is a new covenant ministry. It is that ministry that God had promised would ultimately and finally come in the coming of His Savior's Son, Jesus Christ. It is the coming of the ministry that bears with it the fulfillment of the promises and the purposes of God in Jesus Christ. It is no longer a ministry of type and ceremony and shadow. It is a ministry of the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in verse 6 of chapter 4. We are those to whom God has entrusted this glorious deposit, this treasure that he calls it in verse 7 of chapter 4. It is a new covenant ministry. And we have been granted the inestimable privilege of being entrusted with it and of declaring it to the world. He goes on in verse 8 to speak of it as the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. He's contrasting it with the Mosaic dispensation. Now you might say, but wasn't the Old Covenant ministry a ministry of the Spirit? Absolutely. Undeniably. But the New Covenant ministry is surpassingly the ministry of the Spirit. That's why in John 7, John can speak of Jesus telling the people that at the great feast, rivers of water would flow from him. And John says, by this he meant the Spirit who was not yet. Who was not yet. But the Spirit was from the very beginning. The Spirit brooded over the creation. David prayed, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But in the new covenant, the Spirit, as it were, comes out of the shadows, just as Christ comes out of the types and the ceremonies. And the new covenant ministry is the ministry of the Spirit of the now resurrected, glorified, ascended Jesus Christ, who has secured salvation for his people and who dispenses that salvation and the gifts of his grace to his people by the Spirit. The new covenant ministry is supremely, preeminently, the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 9, he says it's a ministry that brings righteousness. The new covenant ministry brings righteousness. What is our great need before God? Righteousness. We lack it. Sin has robbed us of it. We are defiled, debased, and depraved. But the ministry of the new covenant brings righteousness because it brings near to men and women Jesus Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness. And in Jesus Christ, who is the new covenant ministry, we find righteousness. And Paul says, how can I lose heart? Look at this ministry that has been entrusted to me. It's as if some great sovereign has come to you and says, now I have this great treasure to entrust to your care. It's my most precious possession. And I've singled you out to carry it and to guard it. You would be so honored. You would be so taken up with the privilege, the vastness of the privilege. And so he goes on in verse 10 to say, for what was glorious, what was glorious, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. The old covenant dispensation was glorious, but in comparison to the new covenant dispensation, of the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it has no glory in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Since we have received this ministry, says Paul, we do not lose heart. Because it is this ministry that brings to men and women, verse 6 of our chapter, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is it that sin robbed us of? It robbed us of the glory of God. In Romans 3, Paul writes, "For all have sinned," and our English translations continue, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But it's quite probable that we could better translate that, "For all have sinned and lack the glory of God." It's the exact same word that is used by Jesus of the rich young ruler, when he said to him, "One thing you lack." Sin has robbed us of the glory of God, but the new covenant ministry comes to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why in chapter 5, at verse 20, Paul says, "We are Christ's ambassadors." He is conscious of the dignity entrusted to him as a minister of the new covenant. "We are Christ's ambassadors," he says. Now, as I say, he is speaking, in a sense, uniquely of himself and of his fellow apostles in these chapters. But surely there is a line of continuity between the apostles and the people of God. And it's that same sense of privilege and of dignity that is ours. This is what God has entrusted to us. We are, by his grace, the disciples of Jesus Christ, his ambassadors in this world. Consider the great ministry entrusted to the care and the charge of the Church of God. And when we're tempted to lose heart, when the pressures begin to press hard upon us, and Satan comes, as he does so speciously and subtly, to tempt us to lose heart, consider the ministry that God has entrusted to you in Christ, of making known to a sin-darkened, sin-depraved world the message of the light, of the glory, of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But not only was he kept from losing heart by the ministry he had received, but secondly, by the help he had experienced. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." But what is Paul telling us here in these verses? He's not simply establishing a literary series of contrasts. He is telling us that in his darkest moments, when he was most hard pressed, he had experienced the grace of God. Hard pressed on every side, he says, but not crushed. Now, why not crushed when hard pressed on every side? Because, as he will later tell us in chapter 12, God's strength was made perfect in weakness. God's grace was sufficient for him. In every situation, he was able to prove the sufficiency of the divine help and of the divine enabling. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Is that where you are this morning? Do you feel hard pressed on every side? My dear friends, in Jesus Christ, there is promised help that we be not crushed. He said something similar, didn't he, back in the first letter, in chapter 10. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. A way out, not to run away, but to stand up. And that's what Paul is saying here. Perplexed, but not in despair. Struck down, but not destroyed. He was a man who had experienced the help of God in his trials and troubles. Do you ever think, as you go through sore times, and the Lord is pleased to keep you from falling, that that is a token of His loving kindness? It's a token to you that His grace will always be sufficient for you. There will never be an extremity so great that you will be engulfed by it and overwhelmed by it and carried away because of it, but that in it all, God will prove the sufficiency of His grace. And that's what kept Paul from losing heart. It may be he was thinking back to situations and circumstances when he was all but overwhelmed. But grace was provided in time of need. There was the help he had experienced because God is faithful. Again, it's one of these great covenant words that speak of God's commitment in love to His people in Christ. He does not leave us alone to battle our way through the hardships and the struggles and the perplexities. I am with you always, said Jesus, to the very end of the age. And so because of the ministry he had received and because of the help he had previously experienced, Paul was kept from losing heart. Because he knew that in this new extremity, God would be faithful. And that's why the great focus of our lives needs to be cultivated God-centeredness. Not looking into ourselves for crumbs of comfort, but looking out to Him who is the bread of life. And who promises to supply our every need. But then there is a third reason, I think, in these verses why Paul did not lose heart. And it was because of the pattern he was being conformed to. Look at verses 10 through 12. We always, he says, carry around in our body the dying, not the death, but the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, he says, death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, what is Paul saying here in these verses? He's saying that his life is being patterned after another's life. And that other's life is the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the principal pattern of Jesus' life? It was the pattern of death and resurrection. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, he said, and dies, it bears no fruit. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. From the very moment of his birth, there was this great pattern writ large over life, death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection. Out of death will come forth life. And that wasn't simply, although it was ultimately and climactically the experience of the cross. It was the whole contour of his life. And so union with Jesus Christ means union with a Christ whose life was marked by death and resurrection. Life came forth out of death. Death was the soil out of which life flowed to others. That's what Paul is saying here. My life is being conformed to another's pattern. That's why the doctrine, the truth of union with Christ, is so pivotal and so fundamental to biblical Christianity. And that's why the evangelical church is so remote from that fundamental doctrine today. Because we frame evangelicalism as if it were some kind of triumphalist religion. And we organize our services to parade our triumphalism. That biblical Christianity is patterned after the principal pattern of Christ, the pattern of death and resurrection, the pattern of suffering and life. It has been granted to you, says Paul to the Philippians, it has been granted to you as a privilege not only to believe in his name but to suffer for his sake. And Paul says, we bear about in our bodies the dying of Jesus every moment of every day. We are dying deaths. Later, as I said in chapter 5, Paul would write, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. Clearly these false apostles are saying, no, Paul's out of his mind. He's a crazy man. He really is a crackpot. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt? This erudite, educated man, schooled in the Pharisee of the Pharisees, from Tarsus, the third great city of the empire. People were saying, you know, he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. Festus, too much learning has made you mad, Paul. Paul had to die to his reputation. And Paul says, if I'm out of my mind, he says, it's for the sake of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do for the sake of God. There are deaths to die, deaths that work life in others, so then death heart, because these hardships are but the Father's way of conforming us the more to the likeness of his Son. Think of the image of a master sculptor, and he chisels away, he knows where he's going, and with every mark of the chisel our lives can be humbled, brought low. But God's predestinating purpose, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. But Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 5, he was made perfect through suffering. And no servant is greater than his master. When you find yourself hard-pressed, when you find yourself perplexed, persecuted, struck down, is your first thought, Lord, deliver me from this, get me out of this? Or is your first thought, Father, fulfill your eternal purpose in my life to make me more like my Savior? Do all that you are pleased, if only I might be conformed the better and the more to the likeness of my Lord. Paul was conscious of the privilege of having his life patterned after the principal pattern of the prototypical man of faith, Jesus Christ, who was made perfect through suffering. And so he didn't lose heart because of the ministry he had received, because of the help he had experienced, because of the pattern he was being conformed to, and fourthly, because of the prospect he anticipated. And so in verse 16 he writes, therefore, we do not lose heart. And he's looking back, I think, and looking forward. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For these light and momentary troubles are working for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. The eternal glories gleamed afar to nerve his faint endeavours. There are folk, perhaps you've heard them say, you know, so-and-so is so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. Well, you know, the truth is this, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly use you'll be to God. And here was a man exhibiting true heavenly mindedness. He says, the outward man is wasting away. And Paul, no doubt, is conscious of the toll that his years of ministry have made upon him. He's wasting away. Ah, he says, yes, you're right. I'm wasting away. But the inner man is being renewed every day. So much so that at the end of chapter 3, he can write, and we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. Paul looked forward to the prospect of eternal glory. He looked forward to today, to the day when his lowly body would be transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. He looked forward to the day when all weakness would pass finally and forever away, and he would find himself with an eternal glory. James Denny, who has written in my limited reading the finest commentary on 2 Corinthians, he's a bit wobbly in one or two places, but it really is the most magnificent commentary. He writes this: the decay of the outward man is a melancholy spectacle because it is the decay of everything. The decay of the outward man is a melancholy spectacle, for it is the decay of everything. It's all he has. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the decay of the outward man is but the harbinger of that ultimate final renewal of body and soul and spirit when they are reunited in the resurrection. Calvin puts it a little more prosaically. He says, the decay of the outward man has nothing to compensate for it. Think of what we are told concerning the great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We're told of Abraham that he looked forward to the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked forward to that glorious hope. Think of Moses, Hebrews 11:27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. But supremely, think of our Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured the cross for the joy set before him. We have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ a glorious hope, a hope that nothing and no one can rob us of. In chapter 5 at verse 5, Paul writes, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's as if he says, we have a double guarantee. The guarantee of God's Word, and the guarantee of God's Spirit. The Word of God that promises us glory, and the inward presence of the Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing that glory. And so we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer man decays before our eyes, as decay it does,
the inner man is being renewed. Perhaps often to ourselves, painfully slowly, we think, Lord, is there any advance and renewal in my life these many years? Paul says we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another until our outer man lies in the dust to await the resurrection and the glorified body like unto Christ's. And we go to be with the Lord. We have a glorious prospect. How could we lose heart? We're the only people under heaven with a future.